I count it a privilege to be able to be here this morning and to be able to share with you and to share God's word with you. We come here this morning to support Cheryl as we reflect back on the last year. It's been a journey, and it's been a privilege, Cheryl, to walk with you. And I want to say that a lot of the visitors that are here for Cheryl. They're not here to hear me bring a message this morning. And so I didn't rally my own troops. But I find it interesting that I had no idea what Sunday school curriculum you're using. But as I sat here and listened this morning, as we were looking at the lesson, the theme that I heard over and over was, why did Jesus do what he did? Why did he do it the way he did? And it doesn't make sense why he did it the way he did. And the title of my message this morning is actually In His Time. Because I find oftentimes in my life, God doesn't do things the way I want him to do it. He doesn't do it at the speed that I want him to do it. And oftentimes I find myself getting ahead of him, which only creates hardships and struggles in my life. And so this message was birthed out of an experience in my life where I wanted something, and I knew it made sense, and it was better for me, it was better for my family, but there were two nights in a row that I could not sleep because I wrestled with that, because I knew God was saying, no, this isn't right, and it didn't make sense. And so I titled the message, In His Time, and I would invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I'd like just to take you on a journey this morning to think about your own life personally. And one great thing about not knowing any of you is I don't know what you're struggling with. And so you can't accuse me of pointing fingers at you this morning. If there's a finger being pointed at you this morning, it's God's finger. And God's saying something to you this morning. Ecclesiastes, like Proverbs, is full of different things that we could preach whole sermons on, just one or two verses. And Ecclesiastes is written by King Solomon. King Solomon in chapter 1 calls himself the preacher. He is the leader. He recognizes that he is the leader of Judah and that he has wisdom because he asked God for wisdom. God made him the wisest man that ever lived, and I believe the wisest man that ever will live. And so Solomon has all this wisdom, but we can look at his life now and we see the many vanities, as we see in chapter 2, how he spelled out the vanities that were in his life that caused him his shortcomings. And so here Solomon's penning these words. He wants us to learn from his mistakes. And in chapter 3 here, we see him saying, I want to teach you something, and that is that there is a season for everything. There's a time for everything. And so I thought, as I was pondering about God's timing, first of all, I had to come to grips that there's a season for everything. And so I just want to quickly look down through a couple of verses here, and then we're going to turn to another chapter to look more at God's time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, in everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And so life, we could look at, as we go through life, we could look at seasons. We could look at the spring, the summer, the fall, and the winter. The spring is the time of energy. It's life-giving. You feel like living because things are blooming. It's beautiful. It's getting warm. And then we go through the summer of life, where it's our times of life where the troubles are starting to come. We feel the heat. And during that time of heat, oftentimes we as humans kind of burn out. And so we start feeling dry like the fall. We feel like the leaves are falling off and we're starting to lose control. The life is leaving. And then we might go through a season where it's winter. It feels cold. We feel distant from God. I also like to think about life as a roller coaster. And I'm not sure which is your closest amusement park around here, but we used to go to Hershey Park. And I remember at Hershey Park when the best, coolest ride was the Super Duper Looper. And I remember standing there looking at that ride and watching that car go through that double loop, and I was just a little tyke, and my two older brothers and my dad were trying to convince me to go on. And so we finally went, and we stood in line, and we finally got to our time, and I remember sitting in that car beside Dad. But Dad wasn't my security in that point. Yeah, I trusted Dad. I knew Dad would be there, but I still needed that lap bar. And so that lap bar came down, but I was so little that it wasn't tight. And so I felt loose and floppy, and that's when I needed my dad. You know, as we go through life, Jesus is our lap bar. He's the one that we need to pull down tight against us. And if it's not tight, we still need to pull more until we are snuggled up against Jesus, just like I snuggled against my dad. And as we traveled up that hill, I remember thinking this was not a good idea. Especially after the first car disappears. And then you're going down that hill, but you're still not left loose because there's still people behind you, the cars behind you that are still holding you tight. That's the church family. When we cross the hill in our lives and we know we're going to be in for a long ride, it's our church family, it's our immediate family. Those are the ones that are going to keep us from crashing. And then the last car lets loose and you fly down that hill and you go around those hairpin turns and you go through that dark tunnel. And then you come to the double loop. How many times in life have you gone through loops? And you feel like you're out of control. And the G-forces of those loops just suck you in. And you feel like you're helpless. And then you come to the end of every single roller coaster ride, the same thing happens. You come to a screeching halt. Sometimes we hit walls in life and we come to a screeching halt and we wonder, what is God up to? And that's where Solomon is at here. What's God up to? There's a season. There's a purpose for everything. Solomon now understands that in this point in his life. There's a season for everything. There's a purpose for everything. In verse 2, there's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. Beginning of life, the time to be born. And I like to look at this passage in a spiritual context where there is a time to be reborn. In other words, there's a point in our life where each of us need to get to the point where we need Jesus. And we need to believe Jesus for who he is, that he died for us. Because he wants to plant something in us so that things can be plucked. There can be new life given through us. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build. I believe the preacher here, Solomon, is saying that there is a time that there's sicknesses that will be incurable, but there's also a time that there will be healing. And God has a reason for either one of those. And so we as humans struggle with that. Why did God take Steve? Why does God create these sicknesses that are incurable? Why? And we don't understand, but I believe that there's a reason. There's a reason. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. In other words, there's a time to be happy, there's a time to be sorrowful. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones up, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. I think of the stones, I think of a farmer out plowing, and his plow catches a big rock and it turns it up. And so after he's done plowing, he goes out and he gathers all these rocks up and he throws them in the fence row because they're in his way. But then God blesses him with an abundance crop that year, and now he needs a barn. So what does he do? He goes out and he gets that rock, and he uses that rock which irritated him before to be able to build the foundation of his barn. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Cast away that stone, which is sin in our lives, cast that away, but then embrace that when we realize that it's been forgiven and it is now a testimony. It can be used for a testimony. A time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak. Actions speak louder than words. I believe that's what he's telling us there. A time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Love righteousness, hate sin. The time of war, I believe, is when there's sin in our lives and we're at war with God because we want what we want and not what he wants, and so we fight him. But there's a time of peace when we surrender our will to God and allow him to have control. And then in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. He makes everything beautiful in his time. Because we are not able to comprehend God's work from beginning to end. What is God up to? What's God up to in your life today? Turn with me to Habakkuk. And I like to look at Habakkuk, and I like to take you on a journey and to see how he wrestled with what God was up to. Why was he allowing God, why was God allowing to happen what was happening in his life? Habakkuk was the last of the minor prophets. He had already seen Judah invade it twice, and he saw that it was slipping away. And I have to remind you that this is a people that God planted there, promising them that this is the promised land. I'm going to give you a land flowing of milk and honey. And now it seems to be slipping away. And Habakkuk can't quite understand why God is allowing that to happen. And we see here in chapter 1 that he is complaining. That's right. He's complaining with God. He's telling God off a little bit. He's frustrated. And I believe that God wants us to be able to look at this passage of Scripture and to take it to heart and say, this is what I want from each one of you. I want you to share with me your frustrations. I want you to converse with me and tell me what's going on inside of you. And the reason I believe God's okay with that is because he allowed it in his holy book, the Bible. And in fact, in chapter 1, it says the burdens, some of your translations might say the oracle, which the prophet Habakkuk saw. In other words, an oracle is a word directly from God. And so what we're going to see here in the next 20 minutes or so is what God wants each one of us to see, because it's his word directly to us. It starts out in verse 2 there, we see Habakkuk questioning God. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Habakkuk is saying, God, listen to me. I've been crying out to you. I've been telling you what's wrong. How long do I have to keep crying until you hear me? And in fact, Habakkuk, I believe, was so desperate that he, in his own human mind, attempted to tell God what's wrong. He says, there's violence, God. Don't you see the violence? He goes on then in verse 3, why do you show me the iniquity? Why do you cause me to see the trouble? Don't you see the plundering and the violence that is around me? There's strife. There's contention. And in fact, he goes on in verse 4 to say that it is so lawless that the law has no effect anymore. People don't care about the law. Justice is gone. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. We had King Josiah, who was king at 12, at age 7. And he took Judah, who was a wicked country, and brought it back to God. But after Josiah died, his sons came along and were very wicked men. And so we see the morality of Judah plunder and plummet. And that's where we're at. And Habakkuk sees that. He's a prophet. He's visionary. He can see what's happening. And so he's telling God. And I love what happened next. God answers and responds to Habakkuk in verse 5. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe though it were told you. How would you like God to respond to you like that? You got this thing in your life that you're struggling with, and you're crying out to God, and God tells you, just watch. Just watch and be utterly astonished by what you see, because I'm going to do something that you wouldn't even believe, even if I told you what it was. Wouldn't that create a sense of excitement inside of you? I believe that's probably what Habakkuk experienced, but it didn't last long. Because look what God told him. God begins to paint this picture for Habakkuk in verse 6. For indeed, I am rising up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians. And these are the ones that had already came in and invaded Judah twice. And so God's telling him, you know those who invaded you, those who are your source of tension, those who are persecuting you, those who took your loved ones and ran off with them, I'm raising them up. I'm raising up your enemy. In other words, God's telling him, I'm allowing to be in your life what you are struggling with. I'm allowing that. I'm allowing, as he goes on, this bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. In other words, he's saying, I'm raising up the Babylonians. They're marching through the countryside. They're taking all these places, all these cities, all these captives that aren't theirs. In fact, God says, yes, they are. They're terrible people. They're dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceeds before them. In other words, they're prideful, egotistical people. You could smell their pride before they ever even got to you. Their horses are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes afar. They fly as the eagle has hastened to eat. Huge army. Foot soldier after foot soldier. If one falls, it don't matter because there's many, many more behind them. As far as you can see, that's how powerful their army is. And in fact, the Babylonians raised up to power on a very short time. They conquered Nineveh. They conquered the Romans. And they became the world power in a very short period of time. That's who God was raising up against Habakkuk and Judah. I love how God paints word pictures. He gave a picture here of an eagle. And as I watch eagles on video and how they attack their prey never knows they're coming because they're so high and they swoop in from behind and they snatch them up. Oftentimes, that's how struggles are in my life. You don't see it coming. It's all of a sudden there. Why does God allow that? Why is God allowing this people to swoop in from behind, so to speak, and snatch up his chosen people? Verse 10, they scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes in his transgressions. He commits offense, ascribing his power to his God. They're so powerful, they laugh at kings. They laugh at the prince. And then, in fact, this army has learned a new way to conquer cities. They come in and they have so many people that they can bring earth with them, and they build these ramps right up against the city wall. And so they go right up across the wall and siege the city. And after they conquer, something happens inside of them that they go back to their home country and they give credit of all what just happened to their gods. Now you got to remember, God is telling Habakkuk all this. That, you know what, I'm raising these people up, they're going to conquer you, and when they are all done conquering you, they're going to go back and they're going to pray to an idol and give an idol thanks for what just happened. Habakkuk can't get his head around that. Why would God allow that? But he is starting to ponder what's God up to, but he's still arguing, and we see him going on arguing in verse 12. And Habakkuk is still arguing with God based on his own knowledge. He doesn't quite get God's plan yet. In verse 12, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Habakkuk's saying, okay, I get it that you're everlasting. I get it that you're holy, but you promised us that we were your chosen people, and so we can't die. But he started to get the picture that God is appointing them for the judgment, for their judgment. Because Habakkuk was crying out for that, if you remember in the first couple of verses. God, how can you allow this to keep going on? We become this perverse country, and the law doesn't even have effect. So Habakkuk wants judgment. He just doesn't want it the way God is going to bring it. Verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Habakkuk's saying, God, how can you allow those Babylonians who are so wicked, they pray to false gods, come in and destroy us who are holier than they? Verse 14, why do you make us, the Judeans, like men, like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? In other words, why are you making us so we have no protection against them? 15, why do you allow them to pull us out one at a time, when it refers to the hook? Why do you let them catch us in the nets? They gather us in their dragnets. God, it's not just enough that you let them come in one at a time and take us captive. Now you're telling me you're going to allow them to come in over our walls and just plunder everything like a fisherman does with his nets and just gather us all up. And then, God, they're going to go back and they're going to rejoice. The end of 15. They're going to be glad and they're going to sacrifice to their nets or to their God. Why, God, he says in verse 16, do you allow them to keep living this life of luxury? Shall they not empty their nets and continue to slay the nations without pity? God, will you continue to allow them to keep doing this? Maybe you're at that point in your life right now. Maybe you're struggling with something and you've been fighting God. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you feel like your walls have been breached and things just aren't the way they should be. Maybe you're crying out to God saying, God, how long are you going to allow this to keep going on? Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 1, takes a turning point. And he remembers what God told him in verse 5, where God says, look among the nations and watch. Watch. Finally, Habakkuk comes back to that, and he says in verse 1, I will stand my watch. I will set myself on the rampart or the watchtower. So you can get a picture of a town, a city with the walls, and they have watchtowers. I don't think he was literally up in the watchtower watching, but that was a picture he's creating in his own mind. Okay, God, I'm going to watch. And I'll watch to see what God will say to me, and I will answer when I'm corrected. So Habakkuk's finally saying, okay, I'm going to take a step back, and I'm just going to watch and see what God is up to. And when I can see the picture, then I can respond. Then the Lord answered me and said, so God starts responding back to Habakkuk, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. God told Habakkuk, what you are seeing, what you're experiencing right now, I want you to write these down, because I want New Hope in 2018 to be able to read this. And I want them to be able to take it to heart, and I want them to be able to run with what I can do in their life. I want this to be a vision for all people. So run. For this vision is yet for an appointed time. It's for God's time, not my time, not your time. It's for God's time. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Wait for it. To trust God fully means to trust him even when we don't understand why what is happening around us is really happening. To fully understand God's timing means to trust him with what's happening in my life and in your life, even though we don't fully understand why what is happening is happening. God then goes on to share in verses 5 through 19 a bunch of woes. I call it the woe chapter. Here's a bunch of things that God despises. In verse 5, woe to the wicked. In verse 6, woe to him who increases what is not his. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. 19, woe to him who says to wood, awake. And so there's a bunch of things that God despises. Whoa, whoa, whoa. And then in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. I believe God was calling Habakkuk back to the thought that I'm a holy God. Yes, it looks right now like the evil is winning because you're going to be conquered by this pagan country. But I'm holy. That doesn't change. What's going on in my life and in your life doesn't change the holiness of God. What's going on in my life and in your life is what shapes us, if we allow it, into being more Christ-like. But as long as we keep fighting God, we'll never experience that. It's kind of like getting on a super-duper looper and not pulling down the lap bar. At some point, we're going to derail. But God is holy. God is loving. God did not want Judah to have to go through this, but it was their choice. And so sometimes there's things in our lives that aren't our choice that happen that could derail us. But in my life, I find out a lot of my struggles are results of bad choices that I make. And God wants to get us back on the right track and to bring us into holiness. In chapter 3, we see Habakkuk coming back in prayer to God again. And he prays in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk finally got to the point where he could say, okay, God, do what needs to be done. Do what needs to be done. But he still had a cry. He says, but God, in your wrath, could you just remember mercy? In verses 3 through 7, he reflects on how God cared for Israel in the past. And in verses 8 through 15, he recognizes God's power over the wicked. And he went back and he remembered and recalled how the children of Israel were brought into the promised land. In verse 8, he talks about God's anger against the rivers. He talks about his wrath against the sea. In verse 9, how his bow was made ready. In verse 11, how the sun and moon stood still. And he goes on and on, recognizing God's power and who God is. And then in verse 16, I believe it's kind of Habakkuk's confession. He says, when I heard, and he was referring to what God had in mind, and when I believe he finally saw God's vision, when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. You ever get that feeling where you just kind of feel like your body turns to jelly? I believe that's what he was experiencing here. When he finally understood what God's plan was, the rottenness entered his bones. He quivered. He shook in fear because he realized that there's consequences to bad things and that those consequences had to come. And he was resigning to God's time. And then verse 17, 18, and 19. I believe they might be the most popular verses in the book of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So picture this. He's finally realizing what's happening. Everything's going to be desecrated. Judea is going to be a vast land that has nothing. There's no sheep. There's no fig trees. There's no vineyards. There's no laborers to be in the vineyards. Everything is gone. The flocks were taken, plundered. Everything is gone. But yet, in that, he says in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To me, that brings hope. Even though it seems like everything around me might be plundered, and I have no concept of what God is up to, yet in that moment will I rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because he's my source of strength. He's the one who wants to give me life, not take my life. He's the one who wants to give me hope, not squash my hope. He's the one who wants me to crawl up on his lap like a little boy or a little girl and just let him be my daddy. That's what he wants. He doesn't want me to figure it all out. Habakkuk had it all figured out in the first couple of verses. He told God what was wrong. But he wanted Habakkuk to get to a place where he was resigned to allow God's plan to unfold, even though it wasn't what Habakkuk wanted. And when he finally got to that point, then he felt relief. He could rejoice. And he felt God's sense of strength. And with that strength, his feet became like deer's feet. He became sure-footed. He became planted in believing that, okay, I am where God wants me to be. And no matter how the earth shakes around me, no matter what happens around me, I am God's child, and I'm where God wants me to be. And when we are planted in that place and we have that source of strength, the last part of 19, he will make me walk on my high hills. We will experience those mountaintops experiences even when we're in the valley because Jesus is with us. We won't be alone. But if I can't get to a place, and if you can't get to the place where we can step back and look at all the hurts and pains that are in our lives and the things that we're wrestling with and say, okay, God, what I've been doing hasn't been working and has created more hardships in my life, until we get to the point where we can step back and allow God to show us what he wants in our lives, we're only going to wallow in that pain and in that hurt. My prayer is this morning that we can take these words which God so clearly told Habakkuk to pen for us today in 2018, and we can apply them to our lives. Let's quit telling God what we want and what I want and what you want, and allow him to show us what he wants, and allow him to be our source of strength and courage. Let's pray. God, I